Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 11, great chapter on faith, the Westminster Abbey of the Bible, and we looked this morning at a rather lengthy text. I think I realized about halfway through our study in the first service I could have made two lessons out of this, but we're going to deal with the whole passage on Abraham this morning from verses 8 through 19. So beginning with verse 8, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Let me pause for just a moment because I believe some of you, maybe a number of you, have the New International Version, and if so, your verse 11 reads differently. It reads, "By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren." The reason for that translation, and I just want to try to make this brief without getting too technical, but is the translators felt that that was an insertion that's inconsistent with the context. We go from verse 8 down through verse 10, it's about Abraham. Verse 12 down through verse 19, it's about Abraham. It didn't seem consistent to then suddenly talk about Sarah's faith. And literally, and if you have the New American Standard Bible, you can see this in the margin, the text reads that by faith Sarah herself received power for the laying down of seed. And it's the man, the male, who lays down seed, not the female. And so they felt that is consistent with Abraham. I think that's wrong. The Greek text is very clear. This is the faith of Sarah being described. By faith, Sarah herself received power to lay down the foundation of this nation. And so I think that's putting too fine a point on things to see this as Abraham and the seed is related to him and his activity. This is Sarah that is being described. Her faith is being focused on at this point. I think that the New American Standard Bible is consistent with the Greek text, so it's the King James has the same, and others do as well. So I merely say that for the sake of those of you who have the New International Version, why the New American Standard Bible is translated as it is. So, verse 11 is about the faith of Sarah, not the faith of Abraham. But then we resume with Abraham's faith in verse 12. "Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and it's a great opportunity for us every week to come together on this Lord's Day and be with one another, fellowship with one another, and have genuine fellowship around your word. It's a wonderful thing to be able to see those of us who maybe we don't see but once a week, and that's enjoyable to be together. But the value of this is not simply in seeing one another and talking about the week that's passed, but to sit down together and study your word and be taught of you. Hopefully, Father, that's what will be the result of our time together. It's not simply a man who puts some time in his study and gets up and speaks about a text. This is something beyond that. This is a time when the Spirit of God opens our hearts to receive the truth of your word and make the applications of it. It's the Spirit of God that illuminates the Scriptures for us. It's the third person of the Trinity who gives us an understanding of the things that we've read. And not only that, but how they apply to us. And it applies in some ways individually. We're in different places in life. And we have the applications in different ways. But essentially, it's the same for all of us. And the application, the great lesson is, we're not living for this world. We're living for the next. We have a promise. We have a future. That promise is certain. It's as certain as if the city to come were here already. And we need to live in light of that. So, Lord, help us to do that, young and old alike. Help us to gain the lesson of Abraham's life, of Sarah's life, of Isaac and Jacob's life. Those were people who were looking for a city to come. May we live that way as well. Bless us materially, Lord. We pray for the sick. Encourage them. Heal them. Comfort the discouraged, those who are undergoing stress at home or at work. Lord, you know our needs and our circumstances. Bless us and encourage us. Encourage us in this hour, we pray. Build us up in the faith, and may everything that's done in the hour that follows be done to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've all heard of those fabled cities of gold that men left their homes and families to find, the city of El Dorado, the seven cities of Cibola. The Spanish explorer Coronado searched the southwest seeking them. All he found were walls of adobe mud. He went out to get rich, he came back empty. It's not an uncommon story. People are always seeking something and risking a lot for it. Seeking money, seeking happiness, seeking security, seeking a city of gold. The book of Hebrews tells of a man who left everything, home and country, and went to a foreign land. And he too was seeking for a city. The writer tells us that Abraham was looking for the city that has foundations. In fact, he died looking for that city. But he didn't die disappointed. He died in faith. He knew that city has foundations, meaning that city is real. It lasts. It's not a city of this world where nothing has real foundations, where everything ultimately passes away. This city, the city that he was looking for, is an eternal city. But it is future. So he lived, Abraham lived, looking forward to that city. He lived as a pilgrim in this world, as one who is just passing through. No one who does that, no one who seeks that city, will be disappointed. He or she will find it. That's the promise. That's the promise that God gives. And remember what the author said back in verse 6, that he is the rewarder of those who seek him without fail. Well, that's our lesson in Hebrews 11 about Abraham and his faith, which was a life of faith. It was a journey of faith. He took God at his word. He fixed his faith. He fixed his confidence on the future and lived as a pilgrim. That's what got Abraham going on his journey, not some story about riches in a far off and distant land, but the Word of God, the revelation of God. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and he responded. By faith, our author writes, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out. Nearly a third of the verses in Hebrews chapter 11 are devoted to Abraham and Sarah. And we would expect that. If anyone was to be listed in this gallery of faith, it would be Abraham. Paul called him the father of all who believe. His life is a pattern of faith. We know by implication that Abel, Enoch, and Noah, those whom we've already studied, believed, but the Bible doesn't specifically say they believed. We know they believed by their life. We know they believed by the response that they gave to God. It demonstrates faith. But Abraham is explicitly stated as having believed. In Genesis 15:6, we read that well-known statement, the passage that Paul cites to establish the biblical justification for justification by faith. But there we read that he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him for righteousness. So it's stated explicitly that Abraham believed. He's a man of faith. Now, this wasn't the first moment that Abraham believed and was justified. Genesis 15:6 really gives us the background on Abraham. It means something like, now Abraham had believed in the Lord and had been counted as righteous. His faith in Genesis 15 is a continuation of his faith that we read of back in chapter 12 when he began this journey, when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, when he first heard the call of God and he responded to it. His obedience to God's call demonstrated his faith, demonstrated that his faith was real, that it was a living faith. He obeyed. It's true of all of these individuals. They believed and obeyed, and that demonstrated that their faith was genuine. You really can't separate faith from obedience, believing from doing. Faith is a walk. It begins at a moment. It begins with an initial act of faith, of putting one's trust in the Lord. But that faith continues on to the very end. It manifests itself in obedience. In fact, Abraham's response of obedience was immediate. And the meaning of the verse is that he responded while he was being called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. B.F. Westcott, the 19th century New Testament scholar, says, he obeyed the call while it was still sounding in his ears. That's faith. And what increases our appreciation of it and shows Abraham to be the giant of faith that he was is the circumstances of it. He wasn't a young man. Abraham wasn't like some 20-year-old who decided he'd go explore Europe and gets a backpack and heads off. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur. Ur was his hometown. That's where he was born. That's where his father and mother were born. His ancestors were from Ur of the Chaldeans. He had deep roots in that place. And Abraham didn't have any spiritual advantages. He didn't have a Bible. There was no Bible at this point. His father was a pagan. So was Abraham. Joshua told Israel of that in Joshua 24, verse 2. From ancient times, when your fathers lived beyond the river, they served other gods. Abraham is one of their fathers. Abraham is included in that. Abraham was an idolater. He worshipped the moon. The call of God came to him at that time. The call of God came to Abraham when he was living in the heart of darkness. Still, his response was immediate. In that darkness, he received light, and he believed God, and he went out, while those words calling him out were still sounding in his ears. Now, that's great faith. But the greatness of that step of faith is seen even further in the fact that he didn't know his destination. God says, go forth, and I'll show you where to go. He hadn't seen this land. He went out, as our author writes, not knowing where he was going. It was the land that Abraham would inherit But he wasn't actually told that Canaan would be his inheritance until he arrived. In fact, it's not until chapter 13, after Lot has left him, that Abraham is told that this is going to be yours forever. Walk up and down, north, south, east, west, go throughout, it's yours. But that's much later that he learns that. So he left the world of the known, the seen, for the world of the unknown, the unseen. Someone said he was told to march but wasn't given a map. They didn't need one. He took God at his word and he went. That's the essence of his faith. God told Abraham, go forth from your country, and he went forth. And some would call that an act of blind faith. In fact, you sometimes hear about great faith is blind faith. That's nonsense. We don't have blind faith. Abraham didn't have blind faith. The old Puritan said, Abraham went not knowing whither he went, but he did know with whom he went. And that's everything. That's not blind faith. He's trusting in the Lord. He knows who he is. He believes him. He follows him. And so he followed him west, across the Middle East, down into Canaan. And when he arrived there, he lived, we're told in verse 9, as an alien in the land, dwelling in tents. Even after he was told that this land in which he was living was his inheritance, he continued living in the land as a foreigner. From year to year, he pitched his tent. He lived just like a Bedouin. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you've been to Israel, you go through some of those barren places in the Judean desert and in the Negev, and sometimes you'll see off in the distance a Bedouin's tent, these black tents, and they live out there with their sheep and their goats. It's a barren place, and that's the life that Abraham had. The life that you can see in some of these people today was a life that was lived 3,000 years ago and more. He didn't build a city, didn't build a house. He lived in a tent. He lived as a Bedouin. Never acquired any land. In fact, the only ground that he owned was a grave that he bought from a Hittite when Sarah died. They both died without receiving the inheritance. Now someone might think, what a disappointment. What a disappointment that must have been for Abraham. Abraham was like one of those quixotic adventurers who went out looking for El Dorado and never found it. He was out there chasing the wind. Not at all. Abraham followed God's word. God had given him a promise, and Abraham had the promise. And the promise of the inheritance was as good to him as the possession of it. His faith was firm. And what gave his faith strength and made it steadfast is given in verse 10. He had the hope of something eternal. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't looking for the city of man. He was looking for the city of God. Not something transient, but something everlasting. It has foundations. That means it's solid. That means it's certain. That's the future. That's the future for every believer. That's what Abraham, the father of the faithful, whose life is a pattern for ours, that's what he lived for. It was always before him. He saw it in his mind's eye. He saw it with the eye of faith. He was convinced of it. Those old conquistadors who went out looking for cities also saw them in their mind's eye. Their imaginations were inflamed with the vision that they had. But all of that was based on legends and myths. Abraham's vision was based on God's word. And that's true. That word is true. It cannot fail. Look, you and I live in the same way. We do not live by sight, we live by faith. The proof that we have that this city is real and we're going to enter it and we're going to enter that country is God's word. And he's telling that, in effect, to the readers of this book, those Jewish Hebrew Christians in Rome, that this is the way we live. We don't live by sight. We live by faith, just as this man did, who put it all on the line and left his city and went out not knowing where he's going, but believing the word of God, and he was convinced of it. And he could be convinced of it because it is God's word, and God's word cannot fail. So he lived that way. He lived by faith, which again, is living by faith in the Lord God. To live by faith in His Word is to live by faith in Him. So, with his hope firmly fixed on the promise of God, he lived as a sojourner, an alien in the land. That seems like a risky life, though, doesn't it? Believing in an unseen promise, living by faith in the unseen God. No, that's not risky. What's really risky is when Christians begin to feel like this world is their home and rely on the things that are seen, and do so to the neglect of the things that aren't seen, do so to the neglect of the things that are eternal, the things that really last, and the things that are really valuable. I'm not suggesting by that we ignore our responsibilities in this world. A life of faith engages in the responsibilities that we have. I'm not suggesting that we don't need to build a house, that we don't need to get a job and work, and if you're a business owner, build a business or plan for retirement. I think that's only wise to do that. We have responsibilities in this life, and we're to live responsibly. Abraham didn't live irresponsibly. He didn't neglect any of that. He was separated from the culture of Canaan, but not isolated from the people of Canaan. He was, in fact, involved in the life of the land. You go through the book of Genesis, you see that. He rescued Lot and the captives of Sodom from the kings of the east. He was a good neighbor to those who are living around him. In fact, on one occasion, he settled a water dispute over a well. And that was no minor dispute. Water is life in that part of the world. Certainly was at that time. But that is different from loving the world and living for the world. That's the danger that we face. It's the danger of becoming worldly minded, which is what happened to Abraham's nephew Lot when he left the tent for the city. Remember that? He moved down to that verdant valley and he pitched his tent toward Sodom, which is a way of saying he starts leaning in that direction. Next thing we know, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, living with the Sodomites. Well, that happens when we lose our vision of faith. That happens when we're not looking for the city which has foundations. That's when we stop living the pilgrim life and start settling into this world. It's an easy thing to do. It's a great temptation. This world in which we live, I think probably more than any time in its history, is full of diversions, full of not bad things, lots of bad things for sure, but lots of good things that can just distract us and get us weighed down and tie us down to this world. And there's that spirit of the age, which is coined pretty well, I think, in that old proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I'll take what I can have right now rather than wait for what's coming. Possess things today. Have it now. Enjoy it now. Don't wait. That's the temptation, to live for what's now, to live for the present. That's what Lot did. But the reality is, even if a person has a name like Rockefeller or Rothschild, or maybe to be a little more contemporary, Buffett or Gates, in the end, when a man's on his deathbed, what he thought were walls of gold are just mud. Whatever we gain in this life, and we can gain some very precious things in the estimation of the world, but whatever we gain in this life is only for this life. And this life is short. It goes by in a blink. And then we fly away, as the psalmist said. Our riches fly away. And they fly away forever. Abraham understood that. He did not seek a city of time, but a city of eternity. And it was the hope of that city of God and the kingdom to come that strengthened Abraham's faith and kept him living for the Lord in the midst of a pagan world. And he was in a very pagan world. And Abraham wasn't alone in his faith. Sarah shared it. She is an example, not so much of the power of faith as the power of God to honor faith, the power of God to keep his word and accomplish his purposes. Verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, in one sense, Sarah's inclusion here is quite natural. She played an essential part in establishing the chosen people. She's the mother of Israel. She's the mother of the chosen people, of the posterity that was promised to Abraham and promised to her as well. God told Abraham, listen, it's the promised son is not going to come through Hagar, not going to come through anyone other than Sarah. So we can understand her inclusion here, but at the same time, her inclusion here might seem a little surprising because of her lack of faith. And she did show that at one critical moment. It's recorded in Genesis 18. The Lord is there with Abraham, and he promises him that he would return in a year, and when he returned, Sarah would have the promised son. And Sarah was in the tent, and she was overhearing the conversation, and when she heard that, the text says Sarah laughed. Her laughter was a laughter of unbelief. It seemed laughable to her. Laughable at that age? Look, Abraham was 99 years old. Sarah was 90. They were well past the age of bearing children. It seemed utterly impossible to her. It seemed laughable to her. But the Lord rebuked her. Why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. You did laugh. And then he says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? It's interesting. Some of the greatest statements in the Bible are responses to ignorance and unbelief. Thomas says, we don't know the way you're going. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm thankful for Thomas's protest and his lack of understanding. It gave opportunity for the Lord to say that. And here we have an opportunity for the Lord to respond with a wonderful rebuke where he says to Sarah and to Abraham, is anything too difficult for the Lord? That can also be translated, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is there something I can't do? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no. The rebuke was received by Sarah, and she changed. Her faith grew, and we know that because when the child was born, she named the child Isaac, which means laughter. And you know there's a connection between the name and the laughter that year earlier in the tent. And it's a way of saying, my laughter of unbelief has been transformed into laughter of faith and joy. The joy of the hope that we have in this child. So her faith grew. Her faith, with Abraham's faith, laid hold of the promise of a seed, of a posterity, of descendants, of a nation. And the foundation of Israel was laid by those two people who were naturally incapable of bearing children. Now that shows the power of faith for those who recognize that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. But more importantly, it shows the power of God to fulfill his promises. Now that's demonstrated in verse 12 from the way in which the promise was fulfilled. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now he was promised that. He was promised that in Genesis 15. God calls him out of his tent. He says, look up at the sky, Abraham, and number the stars. And if you've been out to West Texas or someplace where you don't have all the lights of the city to dim the stars, and you see the heavens filled with the Milky Way, and you see all those stars, you get the point. There's no way to number all those stars. Well, that was the promise. You're going to have posterity. You're going to have children that number like that. And then in chapter 22, he says they're going to be like the sand of the seashore. Who can count the sand of the seashore? So would his descendants be, innumerable. And Abraham believed God, even though he was incapable of bearing a child, fathering a child. He was beyond the age of that. But he weighed the circumstances, his inability, with God's ability, and he concluded that the Lord's power was more than sufficient to overcome the deadness of himself and his wife, and he believed. He took God at his word. He trusted him. And the Lord blessed Abraham and Sarah, and through them he blessed the world. He's faithful. Knowing that and having that faith guided and sustained Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, all of the patriarchs, throughout their life in Canaan. They all died, we're told in verse 13, without receiving the promises. But they weren't disappointed because they had the promises. They believed the promises. They welcomed them from a distance, he says, and confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham didn't leave Ur looking for El Dorado and die disillusioned. He knew he was a pilgrim in this world. He knew that from the beginning. He was passing through on his way to the world to come. He knew he wasn't going to find that city in this life, in this present age. Those early Americans, those early colonists who came to our shores from England in 1620, knew they were too. Their leader, William Bradford, cited this verse as describing them. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were pilgrims, so we know them today as the pilgrims. And the life they had, their pilgrim life, was not easy. There were 102 travelers that boarded the Mayflower. In the first year here, half of them died. But none of them boarded the Mayflower when it returned to England in 1621. They continued their pilgrim life and they built a country, and that's a pilgrim life. Spiritually, that's a pilgrim life. It doesn't go back to the old life. There's no going back. Life was not easy for the patriarchs. It wasn't easy for Abraham and Sarah and any of them. Life in Canaan was difficult. It was challenging. But none of them returned to Ur, even though they had the opportunity to do that. The caravan routes were open. They knew how to get back there, but they didn't. And the author notes that, and he notes that fact as being very significant. If they had faltered in their faith, if they had become disillusioned with the promise, they could have left. They could have left Canaan and gone back home to Ur, but they didn't. They stayed, living in tents, living as pilgrims, because they were looking for a better country than this world. They were looking for a country of their own. He says they were looking for a heavenly one. And they welcomed it from a distance. They saw the promises of a city and a country often in the future, beyond this life and this present world. But they saw it as real because they saw it with the eye of faith. They believed the promise. And again, that's faith. That's the life that we live. That's what we're called to live. No different from that of Abraham. We know more than he did. We have 66 books of the Bible. He didn't have that. But basically, our life is lived just as his was lived. It's a life of faith, which, as our author has told us, is the assurance of things hoped for. Not the things that we possess, but it's the assurance, the confidence, that what we hope for will be a reality. So there's no going back to that old life. There's nothing there for us. No going back to the life of unbelief. It's only going forward, trusting the Lord. This world is not our home. We have a better country. The only way we can know that is by God's revelation, by what he has made known to us in his promises. We know that by faith. It's really that simple. The life we live is a life of faith, not a life of sight. It's a life of believing God's word, which means we believe God. Abraham and the others did, and because of their unwavering faith, the author wrote, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In fact, Abraham is called the friend of God. Now, is there anything better than that, really? To be considered the friend of God? Who is God? God is infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent. He created everything that is. I was telling the first service about some program I saw. I just saw part of it. It's kind of boring, but it was about the sun. And it was interesting in that the speculation about the sun, it has to be speculation. They don't know what's in the middle of the sun, but they began to describe the sun and its size and its power and the heat and the light that it puts out and what destruction it can give in a given moment. How it affects this world, and it's so large, a million Earths can fit in the sun. And you think about that. That is a massive orb and a powerful thing out there. And yet that's just one of billions, and not even a big one compared to those that God has created, and billions of galaxies and all of that. If that sun is awesome to us, what about the God who created it? And Abraham is called his friend. What a privilege to be a friend of the infinite, eternal God. Is there anything better?
No.
To be called a child of God. To be called a son or a daughter of God. And that's what we are. We have a glorious inheritance. We have an endless future in Him. And yes, we are His friend, and He has embraced us in the closest way. We're His children, His sons, His daughters. And so, because of their persevering faith, their genuine faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has, the author tells us, prepared a city for them. Oh, that's great. What a life He's given to Abraham. But then came the test. The ultimate test of Abraham's faith. The greatest test any person could be asked to endure. God told him to offer up his son Isaac as a blood sacrifice. Genesis 22, verse 1, God spoke to him, "Abraham," he said, and Abraham responded immediately, "Here I am." And then the Lord said, "Take now your son, your only son, which you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." The test is stunning. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? And we read it rather casually, I think, or we can, but when you think about it, this is something that really happened. What a challenge. What a demand to put upon someone. And we tend to see this as a test of Abraham's love for God over his love for his son. Here this child comes into his life in his old age. He's 100 years old when the child is born. The promise has finally arrived, and now is the test. Do you love him more than me? Can you give him up for me? Do you love me more than these, so to speak? But our author understood this differently. He understood this as a test of Abraham's faith. Could he take the Lord at his word? God was in effect telling Abraham to destroy his future. Calvin commented that Isaac was no ordinary person, but one who contained Christ in himself. And that's true. If Isaac were put to death, it would destroy the promise of his progeny, the promise of his family, the promise of the chosen line, the promise of the Savior. It would destroy the hope of salvation for the world. It's all bound up in that one child. But he's commanded to offer him up as a burnt offering. Did Abraham understand the command? Did it make sense to him? I don't know. I doubt that it did. But then this is the man who left his home, who cut ties with his family and his whole history to go to a place that he'd never seen, just because God told him to go. And so he didn't resist. He knew God. He knew God's character, that He's altogether good and consistent. You and I may not understand what God instructs us to do all the time. We don't need to. We need to know who God is and just trust Him. And that's what Abraham did. He knew God, he knew God's power, and he knew that nothing is too difficult for the Lord, and the Lord never requires us to do anything foolish. So he examined the command in light of the promise and who God is, and he concluded, as our author says, that God is able to raise people even from the dead. After all, Isaac was proof of that. Isaac himself was a miracle child. He was born to parents who were as good as dead. If God could give life to Isaac's dead parents, then He could give life to Isaac's dead body. And so, As he had done from the beginning, Abraham responded immediately. He rose first thing in the morning. He took Isaac up to Mount Moriah and he offered him up. Only the hand of God stopped Abraham from slaying his son, whom he loved, because it was all a test. From the day he left his home to the day he offered his son, Abraham was an example of a man who walked by faith, not by sight. And the example that those people in Rome, those Hebrew Christians who were suffering so, the example they needed. Everything was being taken from them. That they were discouraged, and I can understand that, can't you? They worked all their lives to build whatever lives they'd build there in the capital of the empire, and that's being taken from them. They're being put in prison. Their lives are being threatened. It's a crushing experience to lose what you've worked for all your life. But they needed to be reminded of two things, as we ourselves need to be reminded of two things. We can trust God. He never asks us to do anything that's foolish. We may not understand what he's asking us to do, but we can trust God. His word is true. And this world is not our home. We are pilgrims and strangers here. Abraham knew and was willing to lose even his own son in obedience to God, knowing that he would receive him back in the resurrection. And we will too. We can't lose anything in this life that we can keep anyway. But when we enter that city, when we enter that heavenly country, when we enter that eternal realm, we will receive rewards that will eclipse the greatest riches in this world, that will make the greatest riches and wealth of this world look like a little pile of trinkets and tinfoil. That's what awaits us. So knowing that, Abraham lived as a pilgrim. So did Sarah, so did Isaac, so did Jacob. That's the life that we've been called to as Christians. Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me." He's our leader. That's how he's been described in this very book. The captain of our salvation. He's leading us. Now, do you think that the Son of God, who loved us and died for us, is going to lead us into a ditch? He is leading us wisely. He's leading us well. And he is leading us to that city. Abraham and Sarah followed. And because of their persevering faith, because of their genuine faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We have a city. That's our future. That's our hope. What do you think of when you think of a city? I don't always think of good things. Traffic, smog, congestion, noise, bad urban planning. But this city's different. God is its architect and maker. It's planned perfectly. It will be populated by multitudes, like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore. There will be an innumerable multitude that occupy that city, but it won't be congested. Only companionship and warmth and fellowship will be there, personal fellowship. It will be glorious. How could it not be with God as its architect and builder? It's the true city of gold. No fortune hunter ever imagined anything like it. But John got a glimpse of it. He got a vision of it. At the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, he saw the city of pure gold like glass. What kind of gold is that? It's something beyond our comprehension. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he was caught up into heaven. He doesn't have the words to describe it. It's futile to even try. It's so beyond us. Imagine this city of pure gold, like glass. That's all we can do is imagine it and really not even approach it. That's God's eternal city, and it's for us. That's what God has prepared for all who trust in him, all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our country. That's our home. It's not in this world. It's in the world to come. It's in a world without end. And that's the world that lasts, and that's the world that we should live for. There's a story I'll conclude with, and it's one I'm sure you've heard before. I've told it before, but it illustrates this quite well, I think. It's the story of a missionary named Henry Morrison. He was returning from New York after 40 years of service in Africa. And on the ship with him was President Theodore Roosevelt, returning from a well-publicized safari. You've probably seen pictures of that. Roosevelt on his safari and coming back, he was greeted by a large and enthusiastic crowd, lots of fanfare, bands were playing, and Mr. Morrison saw all of that and felt dejected, began to feel a little bit sorry for himself. He'd spent 4 decades in Africa serving the Lord, and he comes home and there's no homecoming for him. No one was waiting for him. And as he was thinking about this and was a little gloomy about his situation, he said he heard a small voice speaking to him saying, "Henry, you're not home yet." And that's true for all of us. We may be ignored by this world. We're not a part of this world, really. We have a different citizenship. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have a heavenly hope. We have a city to come. That's our home. And someday we will be there. We will enter it, and it will be glorious. That's what we're to be living for. But of course, if you're here without Christ, you're not living for that, and you're not heading for that. So we invite you to come to Him, to trust in Him. This is a hope, a promise for those who put their faith in Christ. So turn from this world and look to Him. Trust in Jesus Christ and then begin to live for Him. He gives eternal life. He gives citizenship in that glorious heaven. May all of us live for Him. Live as pilgrims as Abraham did and know that we're going to enter a glorious city. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this life of Abraham, one of many that are mentioned here, that illustrate the life that we're to live. It's not easy living that because we live by faith, not by sight. We live simply trusting in a promise that You've given. But that promise is certain because of the One who gave it. The Lord God, You gave it, Father, and we who have eyes to see know that. Help us to live faithfully and to live a life that is representative of Jesus Christ in the midst of a lost world. We thank You for Him and thank You that He has obtained our future for us in that heavenly country. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.